speak on something, I'll usually gravitate towards something in the Old Testament. Tonight's no different. The handout title on the top, we're going to talk about life lessons from Judge Jephthah. The handout you have is 2 pages. You know, I tried to keep it down to one. You know, I'm kind of bad about getting 5 or 6, 7 page handouts, but this is basically one handout we're going to go through tonight, one page, the first page. The second page is just kind of a reference material if you ever wanted to study the judges more on your own. That's why I just threw it in there. It was a chart that I'd done years ago, and it a lot of people like it. It helps me out. So I love the book of Judges for a couple reasons, but the main one is it really helps me understand when I read the stories in Judges. It helps me understand what's going on today, especially when it comes to believers and the things that believers get involved in, the things that believers do, you know, some of the movements going on in our country right now. Believers are involved in those things. And so I wonder, like, wow, you know, what's up with that? But so when I read the book of Judges, it helps me understand what's going on. My goal tonight was to go through this story, kind of help you guys see and help us all kind of learn what can happen when we stray from the truth and how bad things can get. So we're going to talk about in the book of Judges, and just to recap the book, Judges, and this is on the handout on the front page, Judges spans the 350 years after Joshua, and then up until Ruth and Samuel. So the 350 years after Joshua. The thing with Judges that's interesting is in the first 5 books of our Bible, you know, the children of Israel, God's people, they had Moses in their face exhorting them to do what's right. Well, then when Moses died off, it went to Joshua. Joshua was in their face all through Joshua. In the book of Judges, we don't have anybody. And that's our next point here on the handout, is that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Back on the first point, it's the 350 years after Joshua. It's the Canaanization. It's a big word. It's the Canaanization of God's people. I'll get to my map in a little bit. It's what happens when there's nobody in their face, basically, because Joshua has died off. The theme of the book, Judges 21:25, that's the last verse, actually. That is said 4 times throughout Judges. You know, a lot of you guys have been around, I think all of you guys have been around a while, so you've heard this before, but there was no king in Israel, so everybody's doing what they think is right. We're reminded of that 4 times. What is a judge? You know, I've stuck that on a handout. A judge is a man or woman, because there were women judges, that kind of lead God's people through some season of persecution or something happens. Because what we do see in the book of Judges are there's 7 cycles where Israel is serving God, they drift away, they cry unto the Lord. He sends a judge to deliver them, sets them back up. And then after a while, when that judge dies off, they go through it again and again and again. They go through it about 7 times in the book of Judges. Jephthah tonight is one of those times. There is a woman, Deborah, probably heard of Deborah. And that's why I gave you guys that second page. That's a whole list of all the judges. I even put, like, which cycle they were delivering from and, you know, all the good stuff about that. We'll be in Judges 11, but let me start, with Oops, I Vowed It Again. So this is going to be about Jephthah's vow. You guys may have heard. Who's heard of the Jephthah's vow? All right, some of us have. And we'll get to... We're going to go through it in a lot of detail. All right, so Just kind of a reminder, kind of a recap. Brian is in Exodus, you know, on Sunday mornings, and this is my map here. So the children of Israel are down here in the wilderness, wandering around. And they get to a point where they're almost ready to enter. And Moses really sets down, this is basically the book of Deuteronomy. That's the second giving of the law. So Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy several times that when we do push into the promised land, we're to wipe out all the existing people, because they're the Canaanites or the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, all the ites are living up here, and they're very bad people. They're doing very bad things. You're not to associate with them. You don't marry them. You don't put them under tribute as a slave. They say they won't hurt you, but they will. God loved his people. He didn't want them associating with the badness that was there. I mean, we've all heard that. This is Bible 101. Well, the book of Judges, they start straying from that. So I'm going to start in Judges 10, down around verse 6. Okay, so, yeah, Israel has just had a couple judges. They've died off. They're spinning out of control again. And in Judges 10:6, it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of children of Ammon, Philistines. They forsook the Lord, and they served not him. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. So, you know, this happens like seven times in the book of Judges, and this is another one. So now they're like under bondage of these Ammonite guys that are coming in from the side. All right, so let's see what happens here. We'll pick it up down in verse 10:10. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and we served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of the Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? They did oppress you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Verse 13, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. So that's like he's cutting them off, you know, me no God, he's had enough of their stuff. And that's the situation that children of Israel are in right now when Jephthah comes up. So, is that me? Okay. All right. So, that's the situation they're in. And he says something interesting in verse 14. God says to them, you know, go cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemingly good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. You know, we know we've been bad. Please deliver us. And in verse 16 is the key. They put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So he basically told them, this is the first principle on the second page, you have sinned over and over and over and over and over and over, and you're not repentant. I'm tired of delivering you, so I'm done. Well, then they realize that, and they repent, basically. They put away the gods, and they get their hearts right, and he decides to deliver them. And that's where Jephthah comes in. So now we enter Jephthah. And that goes to 11:1. So we're getting ready to start chapter 11 now, Judges. So let me go back to the handout, first page at the bottom, the oops, I've outed again, table. Whenever I'm studying a passage of Scripture, I always like to kind of know, first we got to know context, you know, and I just told you the context. And I like to know key players. We need to know that too. So first we're going to read about here in 11 is Gilead. Well, Gilead's two things. It's a region. It's this region up here. You know, this This is our map of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's right here. Jericho, a lot of us know that. I know this is probably hard to see back there, but Gilead is this real lush region. It's actually mentioned even in Jeremiah, the Balm of Gilead. This was a very nice place to be. It's not like desert. Gilead was nice. So that's a region, and it's also a guy's name. It's Jephthah's dad is named Gilead. So that's who Gilead was. I always like to know the name or what the name means. Gilead means mountain of testimony. Next we have in our table, we have Jephthah. That's our judge, Judge Jephthah. He's the ninth one. There ends up being around 14. I think there's 12 in the book of Judges. He's rejected by his family, but he's chosen by God. God has chosen him to be the next deliverer. And his name means God doth open. Tob. Tob is a little city way up here, this red dot. It's actually outside of the promised land. It's kind of out here in the wilderness. This is where Jephthah is going to flee to in a second. Its name means good, which is kind of cool because that's where, when Jephthah goes there, that's kind of where he becomes good for a bit. Then we got the Ammonites. Now, that's the bad guys. These guys are lined up over here getting ready to push into Israel. Ammonites, if you remember your Bible back in Genesis, they were from Ben-Ammi. They were from an incestuous relationship with Lot. Whenever Lot's daughters like seduced him, and the Ammonites are a result of that. So they've always, anytime you run across the Ammonites, it's always bad. They're bad people, and that's why I put on the handout that they represent moral compromise. They represent corrupt influences. These guys were the Molechs that we hear about, the child sacrifices. The Ammonites represent opposition, ungodly pressure. So whenever you're reading a passage and the Ammonites show up, you know your application can kind of steer that way, that these guys are the oppressors of God's people that are corrupting us. We live among the Ammonites here in America. It means kinsmen, my people. And then we have the last big player is Jephthah's daughter that we're going to talk about. And we don't know her name, but she does end up being the heroine of our story. She's actually a faint type of Christ, but I don't know if we'll get into all that. But she's our heroine, so we'll get to her in a little bit. So those are the players. Now, so let's go back to 11. Question? Yes. You know, also, any questions? You know, just shout them out, whatever, because I'm very informal.
If the Ammonites means my people,
yes.
People.
No. They're like my homies. You know, these are my people. You know, that's what the name means. They're not God's people at all. They never serve God. They're big into Molech and all that pagan stuff. But yeah, if you have any questions, if I get going too fast sometimes, because then I get in mode up here, just stop me, slow me down, ask me to clarify or whatever. All right, so let's go to Judges 11:1. Let me get my thing over here. All right. You know, actually, I did miss my first. I kind of did my lessons, the application, I kind of split them up because we've got the applications of his life, and then we've got specific application like that we can learn from the vow that he's getting ready to make. So on your handout on the back, I believe, is the very first, like, application that we just covered in chapter 10. God delivered his people after their genuine repentance. That's what that blank is. It's repentance. You know, because the Israelites were treating God, I heard this one time from a pastor, and I thought it was cool. They're treating God like a spare tire. And we do that too. Is that me? I hear feedback. And I'm swinging them all over. It's hard to say. I'll quit doing that. All right, so people treat Jesus, they treat God as a spare tire. You know, they get saved. They're God's people. They don't really want him driving, but it's okay if he's in the trunk when they need him. And that's exactly what the Israelites had been doing. They know they can call on God if and when they need him, and he'll deliver them. And that's what was kind of shocking about this time, is God says, no, I'm done with you. So they had to actually repent and change their ways before he got involved with Jephthah. So I think that's a good lesson. That's why I stuck it on the hand out there. It's all about the sanctification, you know, like he expects us to grow once we accept Christ. So that's the first one. And we'll do the second one here in a second. All right, so I'm going to go back to Judges 11. All right, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. All right, so he's a mighty man of valor. That's a title reserved for kind of an elite few people in the Bible. There's like seven guys that I found that are actually called mighty men of valor. Gideon, Naaman, some of David's guys, the men of valor. These are guys that are courageous. They trust in God. They have faith in God for the victory. They're very good guys. They're not just good fighters, you know, Jason Statham, just good. But they're God's men that's what God calls the mighty men of valor. And that's what he was. However, son of a harlot and with his dad. So his dad had some kind of indiscretion. He stepped out on his wife, or he did something and had guilt and had Jephthah. So we've got a sketchy past right out of the gate we were reading about. But obviously God doesn't care about it because he ends up using him. So let's look at verse 2 now. Gilead's wife bare him sons. So he's still married to some lady, and she bears him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. And they said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Now, whenever I read that, I thought, you know, this is the kind of stuff that I have to watch myself not do. These boys all grew up together in the same house, you know, Jephthah and his brothers. And I'm sure they played together fine. Everything was cool. But someone told them about Jephthah's past. And now they're like weird about it, and they kick him out. And when I first, I can say this, it's been years, but when I first started with life issues, you know, I'd meet somebody, hey, you know, we're cool, we're here in church, everything's great. But then I'd hear about their past. I was like, wow. Maybe I don't want to associate with them. You know, and we're all kind of like that. People at work, you know, so don't fall into this thing here that Jephthah's brothers did. God still used him in a mighty way. And I've learned over the years in life issues that God absolutely uses people with a sketchy past to do great things. So I kind of got over that. So that's kind of a bonus principle. I didn't put that anywhere. But, so his brothers kick him out. We don't want you living here no more. And that's when he flees up here. So this green dot, Mizpah, that's where he was living. Brothers kick him out. So he leaves altogether and goes up to this Tob. And he's going to hang out there. All right, so he's hated and despised. I covered that. So he flees. Verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren. He dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So that kind of appears like he's got a little Robin Hood thing going on. He's leading men up here, learning battle. He's probably learning leadership skills. I don't know if it's a Sons of Anarchy thing. I don't know what they're doing. They didn't tell us exactly. But he's being good. And the thing that's key is he's going to end up being better than the civilized people that kicked him out. He's up here. God is like schooling him. He's not playing video games, sitting on the couch, just being bitter about life. He's actually honing skills. And I think of that's the way we need to be. You know, like we're not all teachers and preachers and all that kind of stuff, but we all should be digging deep into the Bible, preparing for that day when we're asked to do something for God. And that's what exactly what he's doing. All right, so let's flip back to the book. All right, so gather vain men with him. All right, so and it came to pass, verse 4, in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to fetch him, went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. So again, instead of coming up here being bitter, he's turned into the kind of guy that these people know they can rely on. And they're going to go up and get him. Verse 7. So Jephthah, he says unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when ye are in distress? It's kind of like the spare tire thing I mentioned, you know. They didn't care about him until they need him, and now they do. So he sees that. So you can, why are you coming to me now when you're in distress? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all inhabitants of Gilead. So he's not... Ammonites are here. This is the Gilead region. They're pressing in on these guys. They've made their way to Tob, the elders, the respectable guys. We want you to come back. We want you to be our captain to defeat the Ammonites. And he's not bitter about it. He's actually going to be their deliverer. So it's kind of setting him up to be a type of Christ early on. If you kind of look through it, Jephthah had a not normal birth. Kind of sketchy. People are whispering. He gets kicked out by his own, rejected by his own, and now he's their deliverer. He's their savior now. So it's kind of like, well, that's kind of a cool type of Christ when you look at it like that. So he basically tells these guys, hey, you know, if I come back, I want to be your in charge. So that's what he says in verse 9. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? He's flat out asking them, am I going to be the man? Will I be your judge? Will I be your savior? Will I be your captain? And that's the same question that Christ asks us whenever we ask him to save us. You know, he says, will I be your captain, the head of your life? And I think it's kind of interesting the way he asked that. If I deliver you, if I save you, will you, you know, I be your authority? So verse 10, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be our witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Well, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah must have returned to Mizpah. They had some kind of ceremony where he recited these words again, that, you know, I'm now the man, I'm the judge over Israel, and we're going to go take care of the Ammonites. And that's the second lesson on the handout, is our past does not dictate our future. You know, God, and that's one thing I put on this. With all the judges that are in our list, God always used foolish things or things that are in their hand or foolish people or broken people to deliver Israel, just like Jephthah here. So our past does not dictate our future. You know, he's born of a harlot, but now he's the guy they can't live without. He's gonna save Israel. And that's our message for us. We need to be a blessing to others. You know, we shouldn't be We need to be training for when we are asked to be a blessing, and that's kind of what he was doing. So, all right, so I think that's pretty neat. So then, verse 12. Man, I got 20 minutes. I got to cook. Jephthah, he sent men. All right, so this is what's going to happen now. So Jephthah's back. He's back at the capital of Mizpah. He's going to start negotiating with the Ammonites, and this is where it's kind of cool. This whole passage is cool. So verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel," and this is what the king says, the Ammonite king, "because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even until Jabbok," those are rivers, "unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands unto me peaceably. All right, so, I'll just save that. We'll get there in a second. So Jephthah, he's exercising diplomacy. He's just asking the king, "What are you doing here? What do you want? Ammonite king, you're on our land. You need to go." All right, verse 14. Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and he said unto them, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon." But, and in verse 16, Jephthah's going to school him and give him a little history lesson. "But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh," which is right here on the bottom, Kadesh. "When we got to Kadesh, Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh." So Israel asked, Edom is here. I mean, you guys can't see the map. Edom's down here. Moab is here. Amorites were here. So Israel's down here, and they're asking permission to go through these lands to get to the promised land. Edom says no. Moab says no. All right, verse 18. "So they went along the wilderness, and they went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came by the east side of the land of Moab, and they pitched on the other side of Arnon. But they came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab." What they did was they honored, you know, God told them to be cool whenever you're going through these guys. Don't take their land, so, because this is your land. So Israel went around Edom. They went around Moab. And now they're up here at the Arnon River at the beginning of Amorites' territory. And that is verse 19. "So Israel sent messengers unto the king's side, unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through. But Sihon gathered all of his troops, and they pitched in Jahaz, and they fought against Israel." So the Amorite king wasn't having it. "You ain't passing through my land. We're going to battle." So he fought Israel, and Israel whipped them. Make it short. That's the Amorites, not the Ammonites that we're dealing with. It's the Amorites. All right. Verse 21. "The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. They smote them. Israel possessed the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. They possessed it from Arnon to the Jabbok, the two rivers." Verse 23. "The Lord God of Israel kicked the Amorites from before his people." Now, couple points here. Ammonites, they had nothing to do with this story. This is a history lesson. It's back in Numbers 20 and 21. So the Ammonite king that is giving them trouble now, he's got his facts wrong. That is not what happened. And Jephthah just schooled him on what really happened. Just like when we're talking to people, especially like we're witnessing a Christ or something, they've always got their own view of what they think we're talking about. It's not true. So Jephthah just educated the Ammonite king that that was not your land. They're just wanting it, basically. Which I think is cool. That it, what another point here is that, you know, Jephthah just rattled off all that history of Israel. So you got to give him credit for that. Someone taught him that. I don't think it was his dad. Maybe he learned it at Tob. I like to think that. But he had studied his Bible and had a respect for God enough to know his history. And I think, what a shame. I think today in America, I mean, if you were to give a pencil and paper to most believers, they could not tell you how we got here from Acts 28 all the way through Europe, Baptist churches in America, how we got to be sitting right here tonight in an independent Baptist church in the middle of the United States. So I do give kudos to Jephthah for knowing his heritage and his history. I think that's kind of a lesson for us. So that's cool. So, well, then Jephthah continues on. Verse 24 basically tells the Ammonite guy that, you know, go, you need to get with your god Chemosh, thy god, to get something from him. I'm going to have to hurry because I'm starting to run out of time. Then he kind of compares him to Balak. Basically tells the Ammonite king that you can pound sand. Verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. And then Jephthah makes this claim in verse 27, Lord the judge, and that judge is capitalized. He's recognizing the supreme God is over all of this stuff. I think it's cool. So let me skip down here. Verse 28, king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent. So now we just concluded that lesson. And on your handout, lesson number 3 on the back page, Jephthah just showed us how to be a peacemaker. Romans 12:18, which I think I had a hand overhead, but I'm going to go ahead and skip the overheads because I'm running out of time. We should be peacemakers when proclaiming the truth. You know, Jephthah just showed us how to diplomatically negotiate with the enemy, basically. All right. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Spirit, capital S. God's hand is on him. And Jephthah passed over Gilead, Manasseh, and Mizpah. So basically what this is saying, he's making the rounds of his people, raising an army. He's getting ready to go fight the Ammonites. Who's with me? You know, that's kind of what he's saying, passing through the land. Well, then verse 30 is where it starts getting dark. Verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now, nowhere in the Bible are we told to vow vows. It's kind of the opposite. If you, the word vow shows up around 40 times in our Bible. Most always, it's very cautionary. God is asking us to be careful what we vow. He's going to expect us to keep our word. So it was very serious to make a vow to God. I mean, a few people did. You know, Hannah, when she had little Samuel, she told God, she vowed, if you allow me to get pregnant and wouldn't have a child, then I will dedicate him to you and he'll live in the temple. So that was a vow. Saul made some vows, but his were not good. The people actually overruled him. But making a vow is dangerous business, and he's on a slippery slope here. Numbers 32 is a good Old Testament verse that I would like to think he knew, because he knew Numbers 20 and 21. But Numbers 30, chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Many places it says the same thing. Yeah, there we go. We got the overheads. Yeah, Deuteronomy 23:21. When thou make a vow, I can't even read that. Yeah, you got to pay it back. There's just a lot of verses about how serious vows are. So he's vowing. So look at verse 30 again. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I'm just going to read the whole thing. So, verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Verse 33. And he smote them from Aor even to Minnith, 20 cities under the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes, and he said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Verse 36. She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. You know, let's do this. Let me 2 months that I may go up and down in the mountains and bewail, this lament, my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days a year. Wow, that got dark quick. So I put a note on here, on my thing here. I want to do an audience poll. Now that we've read it, how many think that he did it? He actually did it. Most people. Okay, how many? Okay, that's cool. The other common argument we hear is that it was a symbolic offering. And that's what I put on your handout here. That he dedicated her to a life of virginity and perpetual service around the temple. That's what a lot of people will teach. He didn't actually kill her, but he kind of killed her posterity. You know, it was a great honor for these ladies to carry on the father's name and the husband's name. And now because of this vow, she's going to be dedicated to the Lord like Samuel was. And she'll be a perpetual virgin. How many are on that camp? Any? No one. Just me. You'll be in my camp. All right. Or a camp. I'm not going to tell you what I believe. All right. So those are the two common, like, the ways that we deal with this passage. That it was symbolic and that, or that it was literal. He really did it. So on your handout, I kind of did this little chart showing the common arguments for both sides. And I'm going to have to really blow. I only got 10 minutes. So first, on the symbolic side, she was not actually sacrificed. She was dedicated to perpetual virginity. One of the arguments, the first one is, we're not explicitly told that he did it. It kind of skipped over that, you know, he got a knife and he did it. So we're not specifically told. That's an argument. And then number two, God condemned human sacrifice without question. I mean, all through up to Judges. And there's many verses that they condemn human sacrifice. Well, number three, he was a man of faith. I mean, he just had the Spirit of God on him a few verses ago. I mean, God, like, raised him up, sent him through, killed the Ammonites, God's hand's on him. How could a man of faith do that? Number four, the high priest would have known better. Can you imagine Jephthah taking his daughter to the, you know, it would have been the tabernacle at this time, to the tabernacle tent, and giving her to the priest. And, you know, there's the brazen altar, you know, a few steps forward. Here's my daughter. And the priest would be like, what? No way. I mean, In the book of Leviticus, the first four chapters, God lays out all the sacrifices, you know, the lambs and the bulls and the turtle doves and all that. Nowhere on it, of course, is a human. So the priest would have known better. So I can't imagine that happening. Next, point number five, there'd have been a national uproar. Can you imagine if he had done that? If he had taken her to the temple and did, or the tabernacle and done that. National uproar. And number six, he was still a judge for another 6 years after this event. The rest of 11, he gets into it with the Ephraimites, and God's on him, on his side there. So, you know, he stayed a judge. I mean, Leviticus, I think I had it, but Leviticus 22, I think it is. God actually says if someone sacrifices a human, stone them. There was a very serious, yeah, there it is, 22. Yeah, God's telling them, no one is to sacrifice people, and if you do, you're getting stoned. Well, he stayed as a judge for another 6 years. So that's kind of like things aren't jiving. Then lastly, number seven on the symbolic chart, God speaks highly of Jephthah. Look at Hebrews. He's actually in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11:32 up there. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, right next to David. Jephthah is listed with these great people that have this faith in the Hall of Faith. It's like, wow. That's why a lot of people think that it was symbolic. So, we got that. All right, now let's look at the literal column. People think it really happened. His vow was very specific. He said burnt offering. That Hebrew word is olah. That's used many times in the Old Testament. Always means burnt offering. That's the way it's translated. Burnt offering. Verse 39. Very plain. Who did with her according to his vow. I mean, that's what the Bible says. He did it. All right, then I like the number three. What did Jephthah think was going to come out? You know, he says, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice. Well, I don't think he has farm animals in his house. Maybe he thought it was a servant would come out, or you know, an armor bearer or something. I don't know. But he's obviously thinking a human is going to come out of my house. So that's something to think about. All right, next one, number four. It does seem extreme, like verse 40, going back to verse 40, that her friends, the daughters of Israel, lamented and had a memorial for 4 days a year to commemorate or memorialize her sacrifice. That seems kind of extreme if she was just right over here at the temple. I mean, she could join them. So that makes me think maybe he did, because they're taking that serious. Number five, who said God approves it or accepted it? There's nowhere does God say he approved of this. I mean, to the contrary, many verses. Yeah, right there in Jeremiah 19:5. Oh, it's not on the front. Oh, that's something. You guys can't see it. I can. Okay, anyway. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, this is the part in Jeremiah that he does not want people getting killed at all. He didn't even think about it. Didn't come to him. God does not approve it. Number six, the lack of detail, to me, suggests that he did it. We believe Judges was written by Samuel, which, of course, was moved by the Holy Ghost. He was the pen of God. It kind of brushes over what actually happened. It's pretty tragic, pretty dark. Maybe they didn't want to record it. It just kind of gets skipped over. And then number seven, the big one. Remember the theme of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, to me, this story... All right, let me pause. How many... Has anybody changed their position? How many think it was symbolic? You still in the symbolic camp? Or literal? That he actually did it. I think he actually did it. That's my view. But what I think is tragic with this story, and that's what we're going to get into the final application. All through the book of Judges, where there's no king in Israel, it's like God is like peeling back the curtain to let us see what it's like living in a civilization with no truth, no Jesus. People are just doing whatever they want. You know, this is becoming America, so, you know, unfortunately. People are doing what they want. And it's just a sad, sad story. And the sad thing is, this isn't the worst story in Judges. There's one story that's so disturbing, I don't think I'd ever teach it, you know, in a setting like this. Maybe one-on-one or something. But if you guys read through the book of Judges, you'll see that there's some really dark stories here. So that kind of leads me to the last. Any questions? I'm going to get to the wrap-up here. The final things we can learn from this specific vow. Now, all right, so I'm not trying to sway anybody one way or the other if he did or didn't do it. The focus of why I wanted to bring this up tonight is more the question, why would he vow? Why would he think that's normal? Why would Jephthah think it's okay to vow such a vow? Does anybody have any ideas? Like, where would he even get the idea? TJ. Yes, that's true. That is good. I hadn't thought of that. That's good. Anyone else? I can't tell you what I think. Roger?
Prior to him coming on the scene, since they were serving Baal, gods of the people around him.
Yes, that's kind of where I was going.
Yes,
he was comfortable with the idea of a human sacrifice. That's who he lived among. He was living way up here for most of his life, probably. He was living with the Canaanites. He is allowing the pop culture, the common view of his day, to dictate his views on his relationship with the Lord is what he did. So the first lesson on the handout there, understanding of God's word will help protect us from hardships. You know, whenever he says, I can't go back, I made a vow, I can't go back. Not true. There are many verses in Leviticus. I don't know if I put any on the overhead. But anyway, God basically says, if you do a silly vow. Yeah, okay, here it is. This is Leviticus 5:4. God tells them, you know, in the law, is if you do swear something, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, like he didn't know it was this girl, or a person, when he knows of it, then he shall be guilty, and it's a trespass offering, and the chapter goes on and tells the person exactly what they need to do. Next one is, it's in Leviticus 27, but there's actually an amount of money he can pay to redeem a person that he's made a vow for. Like Hannah. Let me go back to Hannah real quick. If she had to, she dedicated her son Samuel, she made a vow. Well, when Samuel was a few years later, if she would have decided to not, she wanted him back, she could have redeemed him with money. And that's in Leviticus 27. I don't know if I put that on the handout. 27:2, I think. My point is, there were ways around it that he could have gotten out of it. He had 2 months while she was in the mountains. Morning that he could have gotten with somebody. How do I get out of this? The priest could have told him how to get out of it. I don't know if it's his pride or his arrogance, but what's striking would be that he knew so much about the history of his people. So he knew some word of God, but he didn't know some of the critical stuff. And that, to me, that's what I see today with a lot of believers, not really at this church so much, but people that know the fundamentals, they know all about Jesus getting saved and some of the fundamental things, but they really go off the rails when it comes to money, sex stuff, trans stuff, you know, all kinds of stuff, where they're allowing the pop culture, movies, TV, all that kind of stuff, to influence what their theology. And that's what I see in Jephthah. He knows some things, but he doesn't really understand the important things about how to get out of this vow. So, very important to have a handle on that. So the next thing, don't make rash vows, of course. Yeah, that's what I put on your handout. He could have redeemed her for like 150 bucks. 10 shekels is like 150 bucks nowadays. Leviticus 27. Number 5, or number 3, Just because we do something great for God doesn't mean we can't do something foolish. I mean, this is, I was thinking of myself when I wrote it. I do this all the time. We can serve God on Sunday, mess up our life on Monday. That's kind of what he did. You know, and he did it by not knowing the book. And then lastly, again, don't allow pop culture to influence your theology. You know, I'm in the movie business. I see trailers all day long at work. It's unbelievable the stuff that Hollywood, K-Love, and all the influences that we live amongst are giving us messages that are not scriptural, and that a lot of Christians are starting to base their theology on it, you know, because they're getting bombarded with these things that aren't really true. And that's what happened to Jephthah, I believe. He was living among the Canaanites. Yeah, we offer human sacrifices. Let's do it. That's what allowed him to do it. So, kind of in summary then, again, there's a whole book, and especially this story, God is, you know, pulling the curtain back so we can see what it's like living in a society such as that with no truth. That's what we're fast approaching if we're not already there. It's very important to know our book. You know, I think most of you have probably been through Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2. I mean, you can learn your Bible here at this church. So very important to get plugged in and to know. Frame your theology with the book, not with the movies. So, any questions? TJ.
So that Leviticus 27 where he could pay to redeem
her? Yeah.
Is that like the basis of the Catholic indulgences, how they biblically try to pay for the...
No, I wouldn't doubt it. The indulgences, the whole, what do they call that? Martin Luther was up, he stood up against that. Could be, it's hard to say. It is. It's just noise. And a believer, we've got to be founded in the book. You know, everybody's doing it. You know, I mean, you see believers, you know, in the, like, pro-life movements or pro-choice. I mean, all kinds of weird movements, the trans and everything else. There's believers there. When I was in Boston, I was shocked. You know, there was rainbows on all of, like, Baptist churches. I'm like, wow. Yeah, like the Word of God.
Everyone can come to a church and put on a mask. Is that what you can do? But it's are you going home praying? Are you really for wisdom and saying, God, you know, and relying on Christ as your rock? And also, if he did that battle of sacrifices, my question is, why would they put him in Hebrews?
It's a hall of faith, and he did have a lot of faith, and he had faith all along that God would deliver the Ammonites into his hand, and he went and conquered in faith. I believe that was his Sunday when he was serving the Lord, but his Monday morning when he made a family. Because I've done the same thing. I mean, I serve the Lord as much as I can, yet I do stupid things sometimes. We all fall short. Yeah, we're all flesh, and that's Jephthah. Yeah.
There's a statement in Psalms 138, and let me just read it. It says, I will worship toward thy temple. I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
There you go, yes.
He kept his word.
He did.
He made him keep his word.
He did. He didn't have to, but yeah. Yep, DJ, yep.
I was just thinking that, like, Jesus dying on the cross, he did something that none of us can do for ourselves. I think that maybe Jephthah was saying, look, if I do this for you, like, maybe he was trying to...
He was bargaining, yeah.
He was bargaining.
He was bargaining with God.
So God's like, fine, if you think your works or your bargaining chip is what I require, then so be it.
Yeah, God just kind of stood back and let him spin. And that's what's sad. Okay, but anyway, so it's kind of it. I ran a little over. I think Bob is going to take it from here for the prayer service. thanks for coming and listening there. Oh, you need the mic, don't you?
That's fine. I can use this one.
I'll take this off.
That was a good study. It kind of, like Jim said, it